Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 12 of our series called Soli Deo Gloria, a study from the book of Romans. This message continues from the fifth chapter of Romans and is presented by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. Let's join Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
This morning, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. If I were to give this message a title, which I guess I did give it a title, it would be this. It would be how we got into this mess. That is, we the human race, how the human race got into this mess, and how we're going to get out of it. I think that's a fine summary to what the Apostle Paul is going to teach us this morning as we look at this text. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and I want to invite you to stand as we read it, just to honor God's word. This is a bit of longer of a passage, and so let's stand, and you can follow along on the screens behind me or in your text. I'm reading from the NIV, your Bible. If you have another version, then just bear with us as we read this. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, notice in the text that there is a long dash after that verse. If you have a King James version or some other version, you will see a colon and then a parenthesis. Keep that in mind. I'm going to talk about that in a minute because it has a bearing on how we interpret this passage. Because all sin, verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I love that verse, don't you? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. That's a lot, huh? Let's pray. Lord, would you help us this morning to discern spiritually what Paul was teaching here? This is a complex passage. It's a long passage, and it has a lot of different angles to it. But I pray that you would help us to get our spirits around it. We understand that we will not be able to take away anything from here other than more biblical information unless your spirit comes and works in our heart to bring the spirit of revelation. So reveal to us, God, your will for us, what your word says. And I pray that you would give us something that we could take from this place and immediately apply into our thinking, into our worldview, and into our lives when we get back into our world tomorrow morning. So, Lord, honor your word, and may the spirit of revelation pervade this place, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. You know, I so enjoyed the previous passage that Pastor Ron walked us through last Sunday. I mean, he did such a great job, and it was so inspiring and uplifting and edifying to me. In fact, thanks to Pastor Joel as well, while we were in Africa, both of these men stepped in and did a great job in the pulpit. In fact, many of you have said, man, what a blessed church we are to have such great teaching. And so I appreciate that. But I just so enjoyed sitting last week and listening to Pastor Ron, and in particular, the passage that we talked was such a great passage. And as I sat through the sermon for a second time last Sunday in the 11 o'clock service, I decided to sneak a look ahead at what I was going to have to cover this week. Ron got the good passage. And he got the easy passage, and I get this one. I mean, you know, we looked last week at how God loved us so much that even while we were sinners, Christ still died for us. We talked about how God uses the adversity in our lives to develop qualities and eternal character in us. We talked about peace with God. We talked about justification by faith. We talked about rejoicing in our reconciliation. But what do I get? I get what is arguably the toughest passage in an already challenging book to get your brain around. I kind of understand, I think, a little bit about how Abraham must have felt when God came to him and said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and the sign of my covenant is circumcision. And Abraham said to God, God, Noah got a rainbow. I want a rainbow. Sometimes you get the other signs of his covenant. And so I get the other part of the covenant here, the tough part. Reading some commentaries, as I typically do in preparation for a message, one of my commentaries, a guy by the name of John MacArthur, said this about this passage. He said, it's the most difficult passage in this epistle. He said, for us to gain human comprehension of this, really, human comprehension, is beyond our reach, humanly speaking. Now, if the Spirit comes and helps us, we're going to get it. But human comprehension of what Paul just said is beyond our reach. One of my favorite theologians is William Barclay. And in Barclay's commentary on Romans, he said this, no passage in the New Testament has had such an influence on theology as this one passage we're looking at today. And no passage is more difficult for us to understand today. Now, why is this such a difficult passage? Well, for one, Paul sets forth, as he begins to set out this doctrine, this theology of how the human race got into the mess that it's in, and then in mid-sentence, he kind of gets sidetracked. Remember I told you to pay attention to the dash or to the colon and the parentheses as we read the text? I mean, suddenly Paul breaks off in mid-sentence, and he begins to chase a rabbit trail. He goes down a rabbit trail, and that trail leads to something else, it leads to something else. And they're all really good trails, they're all really good stuff, but it's just the sentence construction, as Paul begins to put this thought together, it's really complex and it's kind of all over the map, and so it's just, frankly, it's hard to follow. That's what makes this difficult in part. But it's not the only reason that this is a difficult passage. I think that the greater difficulty of this is that there is a concept here that I want us to get acquainted with. I want to introduce to you from the outset here that really explains this theology, and is the idea of solidarity. Solidarity. Say that with me. Solidarity. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Jewish people, any and every Jew, never really thought of himself or herself as an individual, but always as a part of a clan, a people. It's always a part of the nation. The individual had no real existence, no real identity apart from the group. Now, that's totally opposite the kind of thinking that we ruggedly individualistic Americans have, right? I mean, we think of the individual first and then the group. And that's one of the things that I think has made America great in part is this spirit of rugged individualism. We have a Bill of Rights to protect us individually. You know, we talk about our rights. You know, so we just think that way. And in part, that's a good thing, but it also has a downside as well because it's not the way God thinks. It's not the way God sees humanity. Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? God had told Israel to go into the promised land, and they were to the first city that they were to conquer was the city of Jericho. And God said to Jericho to Israel, I want you to completely destroy everything in this city. This is kind of the first fruits, if you will. This is the tithe that I want you to give me. This is the first city, so you give it to me. And the way you're going to give it to me is you're going to devote everything to destruction. Nobody takes anything. Well, this man Achan sinned by keeping some of the spoils of the destruction of Jericho to himself when God had strictly, expressly forbidden that to happen from happening. And because of the sin of this one man, the entire nation suffered defeat in the next battle during the siege of Ai. Ai was a little bitty city. It should have been one in the win column automatically for Israel. But when they went to fight it because Achan had sinned, Israel was defeated. And many soldiers lost their lives because of it. Because one man's sin, the whole nation was branded as having sinned and was punished. You see, the nation was not a collection of individuals. It was a mass of people in solidarity. What the individual did, the nation did. And when Achan's sin was discovered, and when Achan fessed up, when he owned up to his sin, it was not he alone who was punished, but his entire family was executed. Achan was a member of a community of people from whom he could not be separated. Now, we don't really think of the world that way, do we? That's not our worldview, but it is a biblical worldview. In the 1600s in England, there was a preacher-poet by the name of John Donne. And this was during the time of the plague, the Black Plague, and thousands of people were dying throughout Europe. And John Donne got sick, and he was on his deathbed. He thought he was going to die. And whenever someone would die in his community, the bells would ring. And one morning he was so sick and so near death that the bells were ringing, and he thought they were ringing those bells for him. He thought for sure he was a goner, that he was going to die. And then when he realized that it wasn't him, but it was somebody else who had died, he wrote this very famous verse. The first part of it and the end of the verse is quite well known even today, but this is what he said. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If even a clod of dirt were washed away by the sea, Europe would be the less. And so if one of us dies, really all of us have in part died. And then he goes on to write this. He says, and therefore, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. When one of us dies, a part of all of us dies. When one of us sins, we all sin. That's how Paul sees Adam, not as an individual, but as one with all of humanity. And because of this, the sin of Adam is the sin of all. The sin of Adam is the sin of all. So really then, the problem we have as human beings is very simple. The problem we have, yours and mine and all of humanity, is quite simple. Because of our solidarity, remember that concept? Because of our solidarity with Adam, we are dead men walking, if you will. We're dead men walking. In other words, we are all under a death sentence because of Adam's sin. That's the bad news. Paul says as much in verse 12. I want to read this to you in two or three of these verses from the Message version of the Bible just to give some clarity to this complex topic. And this is what he says. He says, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in? First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. Since Adam was the first human being created, and therefore the figurehead or the head of the human race, through this one man's disobedience, sin entered the genetic code of all humanity. You know, in a sense, we all were there in Adam, weren't we? We were in his loins. We were in his seed, so to speak. And because he sinned, we were all infected with sin. Now that may not sound very fair, might seem quite unfair to you, but that's the way it is. Every human being without exception, even the best among us, even the most good-hearted, the most diligent, the most law-abiding, the most sincere human being is helplessly infected, hopelessly infected with sin-tainted DNA. Notice verse 14. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. Meaning that though there was no real accounting for sin before the law, before the Mosaic law was implemented, verse 13 says that the consequences of sin still reign. Even though the law didn't exist from Adam to Moses, so people weren't held accountable to the law, the law of sin and death was still in effect. The consequence of sin still reigned. Death death. Literal, physical death, for one thing. You see, before Adam and Eve sinned, death was not a part of the picture. You realize that when God created the original couple, he gave them eternal life. It wasn't in his plan that they would die. They would live forever. But because they sinned, death, literal physical death, entered the picture. But not only that, death in the sense of eternal spiritual separation from God. So what God originally intended, originally created human beings to enjoy, intimate relationship and forever life with him, was erased the moment Adam and Eve chose to disobey. That's the bad news. Now, as horrible as that is, the good news is, and Paul talks about it here, that through another man's obedience, Adam was disobedient, but through another man's obedience, Jesus, our death sentence was commuted to a life sentence. Eternal life. Eternal life. To a restoration of intimate relationship and forever life with God. You see, Jesus is the last Adam. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 calls him. The last Adam. And as the head of not a physical race, but as the head of a spiritual race, our recreation through him has permanently altered our genetic code with eternal life. Just as the first man's singular act of disobedience, that is, eating from a forbidden tree, had the universal effect of trumping life with eternal death, so verse 17 says that the last man's singular act of obedience, dying on a disgraceful tree, trumped death with eternal life for all who believe. Hallelujah. Look at verse 17. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting, everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Hallelujah. This is gospel. This is the good news. The bad news is we were doomed. We were under a death sentence. But it was commuted to a life sentence, eternal life, through what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross for our sins. That is the gospel. I'm so thankful for that. I'm here, standing here because of that. You're sitting there because of that. Now, we know all of that, don't we? If you're a Christ follower, if you've been in the church, if you've listened to the Bible, if you've read it at all, I mean, you know that already. So why does Paul keep bringing this up here in Romans? This isn't the first time. It won't be the last time. What's the deal with Paul? Does he think that we're dull, that we're thick, that we don't get it? I mean, what's the deal here? I mean, how should this affect my life? The fact that he keeps hammering this home, how should this affect my life today? What should this mean to me? You know, when I go back into the work world or my school tomorrow, wherever I go, how does this make a difference? How should it make a difference in the way I look at the world? Well, let me give you three things real quickly. I think these are very important. One, this passage tells us how God really feels about sin. This is so important. This tells us just how God really thinks, how God really feels about sin. This is important because God hasn't changed from the beginning of human history. He feels exactly the same way about sin in 2010 as he did when Adam and Eve first sinned. Now listen, sin is just as damnable today. It's just as damnable today as it was then. Every sin that we commit, even the little sin that you committed on the way to church today, because I know some of you did. I can see it in your face right now. Even those little sins has the same capacity, listen to this, has the same capacity to condemn the whole human race today to eternal death as Adam's one sin. Your sin's no different than Adam's. It has that same capacity. When Adam sinned, you note that God didn't come to Adam and say, oh, Adam, that's one. I'm giving you three. That's one. He didn't go to Adam and Eve and he say, you guys are pushing my buttons. I'm about to lose patience. He didn't say, you know, because of that, the whole human race is going to walk with a limp from here on out. No, what he said was, Adam, I didn't create you for this. I didn't have this in mind. But what you and Eve have done has plunged the entire human race headlong into eternal death, eternal separation, spiritual death forever. I didn't want that. But that's what has been unleashed. And so now you know, hopefully, a little better how God feels about sin. How God feels about your sin and mine. One little sin is enough to eternally condemn the entire human race to hell. Now, if you think that's a little like sending someone to the gallows for jaywalking, that seems a little unfair, then you really don't get the holiness of God. One little sin. Every human being who has ever died has died because of that one little sin. And that's why God hates sin so passionately. Now, this is so critical to understand because it affects everything. It affects our standing as the people of God, as the community of Christ in this community. Because our community is lost. Our community is under that the curse of death because of the sin-tainted DNA that is a part of the human race. And the only hope for them is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we and other churches like us, we bear the message, the good news message to this community. That's why I say the local church is the hope of the world. This local church is the hope of Portland. That's why we have to understand how devastating sin is and how much God hates it. This affects our attitudes and our commitment to and hopefully our practice of evangelism. And this is so critically important, friends, because it's only when we get God's view of sin that we can fully grasp God's offer of grace. I'll say it again. It's only when we get God's view of sin that we can grasp God's offer of grace. And that leads me to the second thing about this passage that I think has a practical implication for our lives, and that is in this passage we see just how magnanimous is God's grace. Just how big is the grace of God. Just look at Jesus dying on the cross and you see that God hates sin so much that Adam's one sin was enough to put all the sins of the entire world onto Jesus when he died on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, every evil, every sin, every wickedness, every vile thing, every power, every principality, every demonic force, every wickedness, every evil government was nailed to the cross with Jesus. It was crucified, and oh yes, your sins and mine were crucified with Christ as well. Such is the love and the grace of God. Our sin, and one sin, even the one sin of Adam, condemned the whole human race. But God gathered up every sin, and he crucified them with Christ so that we could be made right with God. Such is divine grace. Such is divine grace that the only thing more powerful in the heart of God than his hatred of sin is his love for sinners. God hates sin. He is repulsed by sin. But he is drawn in love to the sinner. And I'm one of those. And so are you. And that's why he went to such extremes to provide salvation for utterly unworthy people like you and me. Such is the magnanimous grace of God. And then finally, third, this passage tells us that That same solidarity that ruined us in Adam has caused us to reign in Christ. The idea of solidarity, the solidarity that ruined us because of Adam's sin, has enabled us to reign with Christ. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, notice these three words, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, not only does God obliterate your sin in Christ and grant you eternal life, someday eternal life you will experience, but he infuses you with his own power and authority right now. This isn't just about victory someday in heaven. It's about victory over sin right now. You have been given power and authority, God's own power and authority right now. Power and authority over what? Well, for one thing, power and authority over sin and darkness. That's what. Look ahead, if you would. Turn to the next chapter, Romans chapter 6. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. Romans chapter 6, look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. In other words, you are not a victim of sin anymore. There's not a Christian in this room today who is a victim of sin any longer. Not only will you reign in eternity someday, but you have power and authority and the calling to reign in life right now, to live a holy, triumphant, victorious, righteous life right now. Right now. You're not a victim. You are a victor. You are more than a conqueror. And so am I. You may not feel like it. You may say, oh boy, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to go to heaven, but sin has the upper hand in my life. I can't seem to get past certain things. I keep getting walloped by this sin, this familiar sin, this habit I have, this ditch I stare back into, and I'm not reigning victorious over sin. Here's the deal. Remember last Sunday, Pastor Ron told us a story about Imperial Japanese soldier who kept on fighting after World War II ended. You know, the war ended in 1945. The bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the Japanese surrendered to the Allied forces. But there was a Japanese soldier who was on another island who didn't get the news. And so he kept on fighting, at least in his mind. He didn't really engage his enemy, but he hid. He hid out, waiting for that opportunity to come out and to defend Imperial Japan. He hid in caves, he hid in the jungle, and it wasn't until 1972 that someone found him and told him, hey, buddy, the war's over. Put down your gun. 1945 to 1972. That's a great picture of sin in our lives. Sin was absolutely obliterated at Calvary. It was defeated, worse than an atomic bomb and the destruction that does to a city. The cross of Christ obliterated the power and the authority of sin. But there's a little sin enemy still hiding out in the jungle of your heart. And every once in a while, he jumps out and he shoots something. He pokes you. He gets you to do something. Friends, the war's over. Sin has been defeated. And the next time your little sin enemy jumps out with that whatever it is that you do, why don't you remind him that he's been defeated? That his commander has been defeated, that his power has been taken away, that he no longer has authority over you. Sin does no longer reign in your life because you have been given the authority and the power to reign over sin. You are not a victim, you're a victor. You're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the revelation that God wants to bring, especially to some of you this morning. The Holy Spirit can do that. He can bring that revelation into your life. And I hope and I pray that he will. And mine too, by the way. Finally, in verse 21, Paul kind of summarizes the whole thing. He says, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. Notice these last words, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus. That's how this chapter begins and how it ends. That is the sum and substance of the Bible. That is the center and to the circumference of Romans. And that is the grand theme of this passage that we're looking at today, this chapter that we're in. And that is the grand theme, or at least it should be, of your life and mine through Christ Jesus. Can I give you a quick 30-second tour of chapter 5? Notice what it says. Verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, saved from God's wrath through him. Verse 10, reconciled to God through the death of his son. Saved through his life. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 15, the gift came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, we shall reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, say it with me, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus. Grace met sin head on and defeated it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace met sin head on and obliterated it in our lives. And now that grace and life have become the controlling reality of our lives, sin and death don't stand a chance. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself up for you. Death, sin does not stand a chance. And I think that is a perfect way to come to the Lord's table this morning, don't you? Celebrating the victory that is ours by Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm going to ask for the communion servers to prepare, if they would, and they'll come back in just a moment. I'm going to invite the musicians to come to the platform, our singers. We have a great ending to this service as we come to the table. And as we come to the table, the Lord's table, I suggest that we bow in utter joy. I would suggest that we just allow our spirits to be undone with grace. Just in humility, yet celebration. Rejoice in the victory that is ours by Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing that apart from the cross, God's hatred of sin would have doomed us to eternal death. But God's hatred of sin is far outweighed by his love for sinners, which we once were. But through Christ. There was a man by the name of Charles Wesley, famous brother named John. Charles became quite famous himself. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. 6,000 hymns in his life. A lot of great hymns. I think his best hymn was his first hymn. And he wrote this hymn after he got saved. Here's the deal, though. He was already a so-called Christian when he got saved. In fact, he was already a preacher when he got saved. He was meditating on this truth. And he came into this marvelous revelation of his sin and of God's grace. And he wrote this amazing hymn called And Can It Be, that you're going to hear sung now by this group that's debuting this morning in him. You're going to love this song and love these guys, a cappella. And they're going to sing this wonderful hymn that goes, And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Indeed, amazing love.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 12 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us on Sunday mornings For more information about our service times and about our church, you can visit us online at www.ecctoday.com.